Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, before we try to begin time of Bible study, let's pray together. Then I have a couple of just reminder things for you, but let's ask for God's help before we begin. Father, I thank you for your word and for the privilege that's ours to look into it week after week. And God, I pray for your help today for those who are teaching our precious children as they hold forth the greatness of God to these little minds and hearts. I pray that you would accomplish wonderful things through your word. And I pray that you would grant us a sense of awe before you as our creator this day, and that we would see out of that the implications to our lives, and that we would not just have factual information, but that our lives would be shaped and changed. The way that we live would be altered because of who you are, what we learn from your scriptures today. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before I look to this study, let me remind you of two or three things quickly. One of those is the movie Fireproof has been released. It's out, started Friday night, I think. And several of you have already seen it, I think. I've heard good reports about that. Stan and Debbie have seen it, and they enjoyed it very, very much. So I want to encourage you to support that if you're a movie person. And also, maybe you have some friends around you who are struggling about their home or their marriage. That might be a good opportunity just to take them on a double date night or something like that, and think about some of those things and the implications of the scriptures in our homes. The other thing, Stan mentioned this in his prayer, and we sent you a letter to member homes this week about nominating men to serve as officers. And if you would continue to pray about that, if you have men to nominate to serve as either an elder or a deacon, please get those to me or to Stan. And then also, we've been using little sheets that Stan's prepared that are for family worship at our house in the morning to kind of piggyback on what we do out of the confession. And that's been a great encouragement to us. And I appreciate, Stan, the work you've done in that. It's helped us. And we forgot to bring those this morning, but we'll have them this evening. And we'll also just email a copy of that, an electronic copy, to the family email list. So if you want to use those, there will be a couple of ways we'll try to get them to you. And since I mentioned tonight, we'll be gathering this evening for baptism. And so we're going to do that still at the Sanders house. Grace said it's okay for us to come. And so we're going to still gather there at the Sanders. And we appreciate so much y'all's kindness and flexibility in that, Tim. And if you fall off into that lake or the black hole that I would have been created by those bad directions I sent you the first time, just give us a call. Otherwise, I think you've got pretty decent directions, or you can call the Sanders house about getting to their home. And we'll meet there at 5:30. Bring a lawn chair, okay? Because we're going to kind of sit around under the trees on the grass out there around the pool, do a little teaching, and then do baptism. And we'll also present new members tonight, have some new members that are coming, and want to present those as well this evening. Okay, let's think about the fourth chapter of the confession, which speaks to God as creator. And we're going to be looking at several different passages of Scripture. You might want to just open your Bibles to Genesis 1, if you'd like. That's kind of an obvious place that the Scriptures speak to the question of creation. The issue of creation becomes very big in terms of thinking about our lives and how we're going to live in relationship to each other and the world we're in, and even in terms of thinking about our responsibility and reaction to God. I think that I told you a few weeks ago in a message that a primary tenet of evolution is not trying to find so much our beginnings as it is trying to reject God as creator. And there's a quote from a well-known comedian and a professed atheist, Bill Maher, or Mayer, or Meyer, or how I'm honestly not sure how he pronounces his last name. Maher? Maher? Well, I can do that. Maher. Should have been trying so hard. That just comes natural. Quoted on Late Night with Conan O'Brien, Bill Maher said, "You can't be a rational person 6 days of the week and put on a suit and make rational decisions and go to work and then on one day of the week go to a building and think you're drinking the blood of a 2,000-year-old space god." He's talking about the irrationality of believing in God and of having any relationship with this God. And he's espousing in this interview the glories and the wonders of higher education and of being free from the restraints of some kind of idea of a creator and this, quote, space God. It's interesting, in this is from a Wall Street Journal article, by the way, from September 19th, 2008. And in the rest of the article, the author goes on to point out that in reality, statistics and studies and research shows that the higher the level of education, the more irrational it seems a person becomes. And they don't embrace factual, clear things, but they become more superstitious. The higher the education, the more they believe in the paranormal and ghosts and talking to the dead and haunted houses and things like that. And so, it seems that there's a disconnect somewhere there in saying, well, if we're going to be rational, smart, well-educated people, we certainly can't believe in something silly and hocus-pocusy like God. Let's be Ghostbusters, you know. So I want to call us to see the implications of what the Scriptures claim in regard to God being our Creator. The fourth chapter of the Confession indicates that the writers understood that nothing comes from nothing when they said, "In the beginning, it pleased God to create or make the world and all things therein." Those are the first and then about the third line of that first paragraph in the Confession. And these men, as they're framing this, seem to take a very literal view of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 when the Scriptures say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light." And then it goes on through Genesis 1 and 2 to speak to the creative actions of God. Now, there has been in our lifetime some pretty liberal scholarship that sets aside the first 11 chapters of Genesis. When I was a boy growing up in Southern Baptist churches, the big hubbub in those days was if you owned a copy of the Brodmann commentary, that the first volume of it, which was chapters 1 through 11, it was very liberal and we wanted to throw that away. You didn't have that at your house. And I don't remember all the details about that, but some pretty liberal scholarship in those days in Baptist life was saying that the first 11 chapters of Genesis was not historic, that it was only figurative or symbolic. And yet the framers of the Confession and then the rest of the Scriptures itself looks to Genesis chapter 1 through 11 as both being historical and factual. Now, nobody is pretending that the Scriptures are a textbook on physics or biology or biochemistry or nuclear fission or any of that kind of stuff. But we don't need to set aside the claims of Scripture, and we are standing on the position in our church and as the framers of the Confession stood to believe that the Scriptures are true, reliable, infallible, and inerrant, and also authoritative. When they speak to this issue of creation and say that God is the Creator, we embrace that. Now, I'm going to try to talk kind of out of my, I don't know that I have an area of expertise unless it's cinnamon rolls. I'm very, very good at that. But I'm going to go out of my area of expertise for just a minute to kind of think. When we talk about creation philosophically, what we're saying is that nothing comes from nothing. That if things exist, and they do, I mean, we're here. If things exist, they came from something. And R.C. Sproul says in a little chapter that he's written about creation, Bertrand Russell was arguing that the present universe is the result of an infinite series of infinite causes. The problem with that idea is that that poses an endless series of causes working back infinitely through time, always looking for what came from what. And I heard a well-recognized scientific figure recently say that, you know, you can look back from you can look back and see that things have come from lesser and lesser and lesser forms, and somebody kept pressing him, well, where did this come from? And he would give some idea, and where did that come from? And he got all the way back to the smallest, most basic principle of what he believes began the existence of things on the earth, and the person pressed him and saying, well, where did that come from? And he said, my best guess is that aliens brought them here. Now, that begs a question, don't you think? So where did the aliens come from? And do you start the series again, back into some kind of infinite, you know, it's like living in a hall of mirrors. And so philosophically, the idea that things just sort of began at some point out of nothingness is really a silly idea. It can't logically hold up. Now, Carl Sagan answered this problem by saying that there's no need to look beyond the universe for its beginning because the universe can handle this job all by itself. But all that is saying is that you don't look outside the universe for the Creator. The Creator is somehow inside the universe or within this thing. It still requires something or someone to bring it all into existence. And so philosophically, we're saying that you have to have a Creator. There must be a beginning. Someone must begin this. And Ray mentioned in his message this morning, so then who made God? I'm going to try to talk about that just a little bit later, but let me begin first of all by saying that the first assertion of the Scriptures is that God is the one who brought all things into being. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, and yet at the same time, I know that those are legitimate questions that people out there are asking. And if you don't have those questions this morning, you know, where did things come from? How did this all get started? Those are legitimate questions. I'm not saying you're stupid if you have those questions. Or if you don't have them, you're talking with people who do have them. Legitimate questions, I think these become legitimate answers. I would just mention to you too that Tim Keller's written a pretty good book called The Reason for God. We have a couple of copies on our book cart, and you might want to read that. And I think that there are some good, reasonable arguments that he presents there. I was saying that the first assertion of the Bible is that God is the one who brought all things into existence. And it makes that assertion over and over and over again, not just in the beginning, but in Colossians that we looked at and in all kinds of places in between. The Scriptures look to God as the Creator. And Stan has taught us out of the confession and from the Scriptures that the confession says that God is transcendent, that He is over all these things, that He is ruling and reigning over all these things. And He's also talked to us more primarily about the self-existence of God, so that we're understanding that God doesn't have a beginning and that God didn't need to be a created being because He exists out of Himself, and that all things that exist come forth from Him. And so the self-existence of God is an idea or the truth that reminds us that God is above and over all the things that have been created, and that He owes His existence to nothing outside of Himself, as do all other created things. All of the created things owe their existence to something else. They've come from something. And yet God has this quality of self-existence and owes His existence to nothing outside Himself. He is the eternal Creator. Everything else is the work of His creation. So, to kind of summarize that roughly, nothing would exist if there was ever only nothing. Before the beginning, there was God. So when people say things had to come from something, they're right. And that's why the Scriptures begin with, in the beginning, God. So all things that we see came from Him creating. Now, if you want to do some reading, this is the book that we offer to you to be able to purchase. Sam Waldron does a great job of explaining in detail why the first 11 chapters of Genesis should not be dismissed. Because I think, on the whole, we understand that as truth. I'm not going to take time to do that, and you can read it very well. I'd like for us to press on to a couple of other things in thinking about this. I've said two or three times now that the Scripture makes its first assertion in Genesis chapter 1 that God is the Creator. Why does it do that? And there are several reasons that I'd like to suggest to you. And as I'm doing this, would you turn to Psalm chapter 8 with me? Why does the Bible make this assertion that God is Creator? Is this just an inferior understanding of scientific things trying to come up with an idea about how we came to be? Is this just a sort of a fable, a mythological concept created by inferior minds about how we came into being? Why does the Scripture claim that God is the Creator? First of all, because creation is not an end in itself. Creation is not an end in itself. Creation exists for the glory of God. Look at Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the sun, the moon, and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, wherever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The confession says this, and I just put a tab or a portion in my notes. I'm going to turn and read to you exactly what it says. In the beginning it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world. And so the creation exists for the manifestation of the glory of God. John Piper puts it, I think, quite ably this way and begins this explanation by reminding us that light travels at about 186,000 feet per second, miles per second, bigger than a foot, 186,000 miles per second, or light can travel about 6 trillion miles in 1 year. I always look to Tom because he's my astronomical, not astrological, but astronomical advisor. Now, I got confused when I went to the source, the fount of all knowledge and information, the internet. I found some who say that the Milky Way galaxy has a diameter of about 100,000 light years. Some say 200,000 light years. We've got another. John is good at this too. So it's really like ginormous. 100,000, let's call it 100,000 light years. And it's one of the smaller galaxies in all of the galaxies that exist. The sun is traveling through the galaxy at about 155 miles per second. And one orbit of the Milky Way galaxy takes the sun around 200 million light years. And that's just one of the smaller galaxies in all the galaxies that have been created by God. And my point here is not to give you an astronomical lesson, but people tend to look at that and say, and you Christians think that there are just people on earth and that that's the only place. And with all that, why wouldn't there be people everywhere? And Piper says, and I think this is a pretty good statement, the reason that the issue is not people everywhere is because people are not the issue. But it's God. The heavens are screaming, Creator, glorious, majestic, awesome in might and power, unparalleled. I heard a guy describing space and saying the other day, talking, you know, about the planets and that they stay in their orbits and spaces and stuff and they go in predictable paths, and yet there's not enough gravitational effect between all these bodies to influence each other and keep them in this place, and that there's something out there that's kind of holding them in place. And I was going, sounds like God to me. And that's a simple kind of answer and response. I know, it's a simplistic thing. They call it dark matter. I call it God. But though, you know, you just, the universe is screaming order, screaming design, screaming creator. And the confession is telling us that the scriptures are saying that these heavens are declaring the glory of God. And the next time you are in awe at the mind-numbing size and expanse of space or something about the stars or the moon or the sun, remember that it is God who has done that to draw you to see His glory and His honor. So the scriptures are not some reflection of people who have no concept of upper-level scientific things. The scriptures declare that God is creator because it is declaring God's glory. Make no mistake about that. Secondly, the scriptures declare God as the creator because the Bible is making a creator-creation distinction. It's making a creator-creation distinction. This is from a confession of creation that was drafted for some smart people to think through some things. And one of the things they say is that we affirm that God exists uniquely, being separate from the universe, as well as being independent of any external conditions or limitations which characterize the existence and life of everything in the universe. In other words, they're saying that God exists independently from His creation. He is not just a part of it. God doesn't exist in the trees and the grass, and God's not in the water, but God is distinct from His creation. In other words, on a negative side of that, we are saying that God does not even exist under the same conditions or restrictions as any other thing which exists. So when we start talking in the scriptures about miraculous things that God has done, or when we start thinking about God in terms of otherness from us, in terms of distinction, that's calling us to remember that God doesn't even exist under the same restrictions or conditions that we live under. You know, like when we say, well, I couldn't be in two places at one time. That doesn't make sense to me. So why would we say that God can? Because God doesn't exist under the same conditions and restrictions as the creation. He is the creator. And He doesn't exist in the same realm as the creation. And so we deny that God is part of the world. We say that that God exists independently of the history of the world, and the processes exist that have taken place in part of the development of the world are not a part of God, but He has brought them to pass. The very seat of many heretical and condemning directions of thought is the denial of that distinction. Turn to Romans chapter 1 with me. When we begin to deny the distinction between God and His creation, or erase that, or give to the creation something that is only due to God, then we're on the way to heresy and condemnation. Very familiar, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. See, when we start to think about things due to worship just as trees or stars, we're not honoring God as God or giving thanks to Him for His creation. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, end part of verse 21. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. If I can stop and just throw this little word of comment, when we start to say, no rational person could think about worshiping a space god. You know, when we exalt our own understanding and our own wisdom and proclaim ourselves to be too wise for those kinds of silly fables, we are becoming actually foolish. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And the scripture tells us that we have a tendency bound up in us to exchange the glory of the Creator for the glory of the creation. Is the creation marvelous? Yes. Do we not stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and go, wow, that's breathtaking? Do we not gaze at a sunset and marvel? Yes. But only rightly to the degree that we in turn marvel at the one who created them, the one who made them, the one who brought them to pass. And at the place that we understand that these things are distinct from the Creator. They've been provided for us by Him and given to us for His own glory. Thirdly, the Bible makes a big deal about God as Creator because the Bible recognizes man as the special creation of God. So not only is there a distinction between the Creator and the creation, but there is also a distinction between man and the rest of the creation. Waldron uses the word in his commentary on the Confession. He says, man is the apex of God's creation. The tippy top of it, if you want to say that. The Confession says that man and woman were made after the rest of creation with reasonable and immortal souls. And this speaks to the constitution of man being dual. He's created us with physical bodies, but also with souls. So we're body and soul. I taught about this a way long time ago when we used to be small enough to meet around some tables over here in this corner about dichotomy and trichotomy, and I think you can still find that in the archives, maybe. Ask Stan. He can remember that stuff.
Yes.
But that concept has several implications, and these are a few of them. First of all, while the Greeks considered the body to be essentially sinful and worthless material, and the soul essentially sinless, the Bible declares that we are body and soul, and that both have been affected by sin, and that the body is created just as well as the soul by God, and that He created them good, and so that one is not to the distinction of the other. Our souls are not essentially sinless, and our bodies are not worthless, but good and sinful, and God is redeeming both. Secondly, that creates a problem for the whole idea of trichotomy, and again, we taught about that, but I'm just going to mention it quickly. And Waldron makes this point when he says that at death, man is separated into two components according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Man's body, the righteous man's body, is left to the grave, but his soul goes to heaven. Trichotomy suggests that if a man is three, body, soul, and spirit, that there would be required three places of abode during the intermediate state. A place for the body, a place for the soul. And if the spirit is somehow different and separate and distinct, then something must be provided for that. And the Scriptures don't speak to that. And so I believe that's another point of evidence that we are body and soul, material and immaterial, not three-parted. Thirdly, all that God created materially was good, including man's body and his physical desires. And so this does away with any kind of tendency we might have to asceticism. Remember, asceticism is throwing yourself in the sticker bush so that somehow by inflicting pain and difficulty to your physical body, that somehow makes you more holy. And I believe it also speaks to the question of abusing the body, cutting the body, defacing the body that God has given to us. And that's, we could probably go down that trail for a long time, but God has made our bodies good. And so they're not ours to abuse and cut on or deface or to not care for properly, but God has called us to recognize that He has given us these bodies and we're to respond to Him in the way that we deal with them. Fourthly, the proper view of man's constitution suggests the co-action and interaction of the soul and body. Let's look at Romans. Since you're in Romans, just look over to chapter 10, verse 9 with me. The body and the soul are connected and work together. This constitution and this duality, and God has made our bodies good, and He has made us with an immaterial soul. This view of man being made up this way suggests that the body and the soul are connected, that there's an interaction. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Scripture says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So there's not only something that is happening in that immaterial part in us, but it calls for a response from us physically to respond to God. And that's a simple illustration of that we are confessing with our lips but also believing in our hearts. Now, there is, again, Waldron, I'm quoting Waldron here, there is an intimate and mysterious relationship and mutual influence between soul and body. If we see this body-soul relationship, or we understand the scriptures to teach that man is made up of body and soul, there's a relationship and a mutual influence between soul and body. Which leads to this implication. Fifthly, if we would minister to men's souls, we must also minister to their bodies. In its most simple way of saying this, it's difficult to talk to someone about their soul if they're starving to death. Their highest and most practical desire right now is to feed their belly. And we need to understand that we can't just cast away their physical needs and only care about their souls. Also, I think a sixth implication of all this is that it's inappropriate to try to limit people's problems to either spiritual or physical, in the sense that we carve them up into spiritual and physical and say, oh, well, that's just something broken chemically in your brain, and that's why you beat your wife and hate your kids and stuff. If we give you this drug and fix this problem in your brain, then you'll stop beating your wife. And no, that's also a spiritual issue. Now, there could be something definitely physically wrong, but it is also connected with spiritual things. And we don't just say to someone, well, if you'll just memorize this Bible verse, then everything will be fine. But we also recognize that people have tendencies, their environment has shaped them, there are physical things that have happened in their lives, experiences and so forth. And again, this is not a session on counseling, but the point is that we're body and soul, and that these things are connected, that we don't carve them apart and pretend that someone is only a soul and that their body doesn't matter, or only a body and their soul doesn't matter. That, I think, would speak to the way that we do ministry. You know, we can go off on liberal folks who go out and only feed people but never share the gospel. And say, well, you're ignoring their eternal state. All you care about is good works. Or they can look over here and say, all you ever do is pass out tracts. People are starving to death and dying of preventable diseases every day all around you, and you care nothing for their physical sorrow. Well, Jesus, who called us to hold forth the gospel, is also the one who said, you didn't visit me in prison, you didn't feed me when I was hungry, you didn't clothe me when I was naked. Lord, when didn't we do this to you? When you did it and did not do it unto the least of these, you did not do it to me. And so there seems to be a call in our lives both to care for the soul and the body of people who are around us. Okay. The scriptures make a big deal about creation also, finally, because man is made in the image of God. The confession says that we are made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. The Bible declares that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If you want to look there as quickly as our time is winding down. 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the scriptures are not saying that we possess the image of God like something that's added on to us, but it is saying that we are the image of God, that we are creatures made with a unique capacity to mirror and reflect the character of God. Now, that's an interesting concept, since God said, "You're not to make, there to be no images of me." There's none to be, when he commanded in the commandments, no graven images, no images of him. But when it comes to those forbidden images, one can consistently point to the fact that they are dead and lifeless. That they don't do anything. They don't have ears, they can't respond. You know, so the gods and the images that are created and idols that are constructed are dead and lifeless. We are living replicas, at least in some sense, of God. We are like Him in knowledge. We're intelligent beings with a mind and a will. And we're able to mirror God's person. That's one of the things that distinguishes us from the animals. Because people have said, well, dolphins are pretty, they are pretty smart. They're probably smarter than people. They have a mind and they have a will. They want to eat. You know, and I understand that. But nothing in creation except man has the ability to mirror God's person. To think on who God is and to realize that we are unlike Him, but we are supposed to be like Him. And by the grace of the Scriptures and the Gospel, to begin to respond to Him. Part of that image is also bound up in the call to rule and subdue over the earth and to have dominion over it. I read to you about that in Psalm chapter 8, that we're set over the creation. And so we're to dress it and rule over it and provide for the creation and to be stewards of it. Genesis 1:26 speaks to that, as do Psalm 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. And even in the way that we're stewards of the earth, we're to reflect God's image. There's never anything in God's image of ravaging what He rules over. You know, one of the things that you see about kings and people who are conquerors and stuff is they come in and they just destroy stuff and ravage it and ruin it and use it up for their own good and leave it in the dust behind them. God never does that. And all the things God rules over, He doesn't ravage it, but He cares for it and reigns over it in justice and goodness. And so we're supposed to be stewards. We ought to be, Christians ought to be the most balanced ecological people on the planet. You know, so that we're not seeing people starve and go hungry because we're trying to protect a snail darter. That's an ancient, maybe long gone fish now from East Tennessee where people were being, they were having all kinds of difficulty and inconvenience in their lives and starving to death because of a creek that had snail darters in it and nobody could touch the snail darter. But we ought to be caring for good stewards of the earth. Now, the question comes up, is the fallen man, is corrupt man still in the image of God? And lots of smart people have argued about that, but I think the best way to think about that is that in the fall, the reflection of God in man was severely tarnished. Our reflection of His holiness has been so greatly affected that the mirror is fogged, as it were. When you look at what's supposed to be a reflection of the beauty and the glory of God, it's like looking in a fogged mirror. Because of the way that we are corrupted. So we present a distorted image of God, a very inaccurate replica. And that's why we so desperately need the gospel, beloved. If we're going to be these stewards that the Scripture calls us to be, if we're going to address people as whole people, if we're going to have any hope for the future, we desperately need the gospel. That which God created as good has been distorted by the fall, and the redeeming work of Christ must be applied so that His good work might be restored. So, there are tons and tons of implications to God being the Creator. This is not just about biology. People in rejecting God as Creator, I believe, are also rejecting all the responsibility that goes with being the creature. And there are just four little implications that I'd like to leave you with. The first of those is that I'm deeply humbled. If God is my creator and if I'm the creature, then I'm deeply humbled. I am not independent, but I am dependent upon God, looking to Him for my well-being and provision. I may work hard and go shopping and cook it, but, you know, as Jimmy Stewart was wrong in Shenandoah. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie, but he sits down to a meal with his family and he prays and says, God, we cleared the fields, we plowed them, we planted them, we hoed them and weeded them, we harvested it, we brought it in the house, and we cooked it, and we're getting what we deserved and what we worked hard for, and thank you just the same. You know, it was like he threw a tip towards God's direction, but this food was on the table because of me. And he's just missing the whole point there. And so we need to be humbled before God. Secondly, I have purpose. Along with the rest of creation, God has created, we're not living in some kind of circular spiraling meaninglessness, but we're living in a purposeful linear existence. God created His creation with purpose, and I'm a part of that. And so, even more so, as the apex of creation, I'm to bring glory to God and to His majesty by the way that I live my life as His creature. Thirdly, I have responsibility as the steward of life and the gifts that God has given to do everything I do as unto the Lord. Washing dishes, changing diapers, doing research, writing papers, studying, manual labor, music. The list goes into infinity. All the things that I do are to be done as unto the Lord as an expression of thanks to Him as my Creator. Using my gifts as an expression of anarchy or rebellion or independence and self-rule are wrong. All the things that I'm doing, I'm to be doing as unto the Lord. And then finally, my responsibility extends to others because I am not alone in the world. I'm alone, not alone the person who is created in the image of God, but so were you. And because others are image bearers, we're to care for others. I'm not to live as if I'm alone. And that goes back to what I was saying just a few moments ago. It challenges us to think about what we're doing for those around us who are image bearers of God, who are suffering, who are sick, who are weary, who are being crushed by their own sin, who need the gospel. All of these kinds of things call us not to live lives in our little shell, but to live lives that reflect a stewardship of what God's given us for the good and the glory of all of God's creation. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we can have great confidence in the Scriptures. And we thank You for the purposefulness that this doctrine of creation grants to us. We are not running from truth. We are running to truth. We are not hiding behind some illegitimate, ill-informed, backward fable or myth. But we are recognizing the glory and the majesty and the unspeakable greatness of one who could create these things in such intricacy and wonder and beauty. And Father, as a part of Your creation, I pray that we would then indeed also understand our responsibility before You to live our lives in whole and complete dependence upon You, to be faithful stewards of all that You have given to us, to set the pace for the world around us, not because we're trying to give glory and honor to the creation, but because we want to give glory to the Creator. And God, I pray that You would cause us to care for the souls and bodies of those who are around us, who are likewise made in the image of God, image bearers. And may we love them as a way of loving You and appreciating all that You have done. Now I pray that You would grant us rest in the afternoon, refreshment from the meals that we'll enjoy, and then gather us again this afternoon as we celebrate together and as we enjoy the fellowship and then also celebrate the ordinance of baptism. We thank You for this and give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.